backwards. And they'd grown up in the Puritan tradition. Of course, most of New England at that time was Puritan, because let's face it, this was only 80 years approximately when he was born after the Pilgrims had landed. But his father had preached a sermon when he was, I think he was about 9 years of age, and his and Jonathan had some kind of a spiritual encounter at that time. But one of the things he noticed was that after a while, this wore off, and his spiritual intensity, you might say, diminished. And this led him, when he was older, as an adult, to be suspicious of religious enthusiasm as any sure guide to spiritual health and spiritual maturity. Now, at age 13, you know, we think about our kids today as going off to college at a greatly reduced, I don't think that one's working too well. What did I do with the, not only is my memory going, my eyesight is going too. Well, here, I've got somebody here who can help identify and relate to that. So he went at age 13. He went to Yale. Now, when you stop to think of it, and Yale at that time, what did you have to know? You had to know Latin, and if you're going into the field of theology, you had to know Greek and Hebrew, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, he'd learn that later on. He probably didn't know it now, but I'm sure he probably had a fairly good handle on Latin, or would soon, if he didn't learn it at home, his father didn't know it very well. But I'm sure his father was a preacher, so he probably did. And maybe his father even went to Harvard. Yale probably wasn't founded by the time his father was going to school. But anyway, his father had a big impact upon him. And when he went down to 13, colleges then weren't a whole lot different than they are today in one respect. Thank you. Boy, when I'm downstairs teaching and I love to use the board, as Mrs. West can attest. She sometimes has a lot to erase when she goes in there, so she can use the board. When he got down there, he entered a place where, even though they were required to study diligently, at the same time they liked to party and they liked to play, and act like we think and know that adolescents act today to some degree. But we have to realize one thing. He was only 13. But even now at 13, he had that spiritual experience at age 9. But somewhere between then and 13, he had another experience, which we'll talk about a little later, which was much more meaningful to him and changed his whole course. The whole course of his life. So he, in addition to being at school now, he had a near death from some disease of some kind, a near fatal illness, and that happened triggered a period of spiritual turmoil in him. That made him even more difficult. He didn't fit in there because he was studious. While all this partying was going on around him, he was very studious. So here he was, probably younger than many of them, and yet he was more mature in some ways than they were. And then, so he finished his time there, and he went. He went from there, he got a call to go to help assist a pastor. Now, this is 18 years of age, a time when most kids are heading off to college. He's been trained, he's worked diligently, and so now he's going off to school. I mean, he's going off now to help in New York City to assist a pastor at a small church there. Now, and it was there that he began writing a journal, something that I've wanted us to implement at the school here, but I'm not getting an overwhelming reception for it. One of the, and I have some empathy for that lack of enthusiasm, because when you see over and over again the lack, I cannot read, most of the kids print, first of all, they don't use cursive, which aggravates the blazes out of me. But secondly, you can't read their printing. Several times, and I'm sure any of you who have any experience in the school know that. They cannot. So in some way, somewhere along the line, we're disconnected. And we need, that's something that we as a school board are going to have to address. I didn't realize it was as widespread as that. Of course, knowing my own penmanship, I should have realized it. But no, even mine isn't that bad. In fact, not anywhere near that bad, but it's bad, as my wife would be happy to tell you.
It's
Yeah. So that's not a problem. That's not the formation of letters won't be a problem with him like it is with so many of the kids that it shouldn't be. I try to tell him that you know it's going to impact you when you get out in the world, but it doesn't seem to have much more. So he was. So he went to this place where the pastor was, but then in New York City and helped the pastor out there. Then he finds out that they have a position at Yale for a tutor. And tutors actually sometimes would teach whole classes. The tutoring position was a very important position in classical schools. So he went down there. And he met a girl who was 13 years old. By this time, of course, he's probably close to 20. And they courted for 2 or 3 years and finally got married after about 6 years of courtship. So they took their time. Then he was called to pastor a church. His grandfather had pastored a church for almost 60 years. And I think it was Northampton. And so he had him come as an associate pastor or an assistant pastor and begin under him. And 2 years later, the old man died. He must have been around 80. And it was at this place, and in the context of the times, we have, remember, this is in, we're talking about the middle 1700s, so the middle 18th century. And so who do we have? We have the Wesleys in Britain, and we have, anybody know who was one of their buddies who came to America and preached? Whitfield, George Whitfield. It looks like Whitefield, but it's pronounced Whitfield. And these guys, remember, the Wesleys, I grew up Methodist, so I heard a lot about them. And Whitfield was the same way. They would preach. Now remember, then there's no enhancement of the voice at that time electronically. They would preach before 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 people and make themselves heard to the whole audience. So you really had to know how to speak in those days. And those of you who know your Greek history know, and I can't remember the guy's name, but he wanted to become a good speaker. So what did he do? He went down to the ocean. Of course, in Greece, there's plenty of water around. And when the waves were coming in, he'd try to make himself heard above the waves. You remember his name? Okay. But you remember the story? Yes. And so he made himself heard. Well, these guys, I don't know if it was the ocean or what, but they probably in school of some kind, they were able to learn that. But they were very effective. And so you had these revivals breaking out at this time. And what was the revival in America called that this is kind of precursor to? The Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. So anyway, he's over there in his grandfather's church now, and he's there for 20 years. And during this time, some revivals broke out, which had began to have an impact. And it was from this kind of western New England section, portions of Connecticut, portions of Western Massachusetts. I don't know if it, were there, I don't think there was much impact in those days in either Vermont or New Hampshire. You remember when the Steve, what's his name from London, was here and he handed out that, as soon as he said New Hampshire was the 49th, I knew who was the 50th who has the lowest regard for Christianity of all the states in the Union. And when he said New Hampshire was 49th, and I said in my mind, well, I know Vermont, they're even worse than New Hampshire, because I've seen some statistics before. And so, at this point in time, that there were some even elements of the Enlightenment that were having an impact in, for example, in New Hampshire and especially Vermont, that was not true elsewhere. But I'm sure they were influenced to some degree because these Methodist churches that you see all in Maine and in New Hampshire and other places, they're all connected to Wesley and the Great Awakening was their time spread throughout the country, and they went west, and they came northeast, and everywhere. And here was his grandfather was able to have to preach and begin, and already had done some effective preaching in the past. And now that Jonathan has taken his place, and then it wasn't very long before a revival broke out there. And he had preached at a funeral of a young man. And it was apparently a very powerful message. And so a revival broke out on that at that time and began to spread throughout Western Massachusetts. People began to meet to pray on a daily basis almost. And remember, they had to work hard in those days. It wasn't easy to find the time to do it. And it says many came, and he had a lineup at his house for counseling. People were standing at the door. And then that revival that started at his church began to spread to other churches, or throughout that part of Massachusetts and Connecticut. And of course, it had become, and it became the inspiration for revivals even back in England. Because remember, at this time in our history, the people in New England and a good portion of the colonies considered themselves Englishmen. I mean, that's who they were. They identified with England. It was a course of a lot of trade and everything, and sometimes people would go back to visit home, etc. So there was a lot of back and forth. And so it was easy to get sermons printed and have them shipped back to England, and things began to move. But, of course, over there you had Wesley and Whitfield at this time preaching all over England. You had a tremendous amount of work of the Spirit amongst the peoples there. So we had tremendous revivals that were breaking out in Europe and in the U.S. at the time, especially on the coast. Well, at that time, the U.S. was the coast. It didn't go that far inland. Now, in 1740, prior to that, he began to notice that people would get all of this enthusiasm and some of it just pure emotionalism. And that their spiritual level, you know, it would rise and level off, and then all of a sudden it began to drop. And they began practicing the old habits and everything. And remember what I said? He drew a lesson from his own experience as a child when the same thing had happened to him, and he lost his religious intensity. Now, in 1740, George Whitefield actually came to the United States. You know, he met Ben Franklin here, and he had interactions with others. He preached in Philadelphia. I think he preached in some of the southern states. He worked his way up to New England. In fact, he died in New England. He died in Massachusetts and is buried, I forget in what town, not too far from here, but in northeastern, maybe Newburyport is where he is buried. I've never been to see his grave. That would be an interesting thing to do sometime, see how they take care of it. Now, so when Edwards began to see that people, the intensity of their faith was fading, he began to think, well, maybe I've assumed something too quickly. And so he began to look into it more carefully. And it was at this time, after and Whitfield, of course, had the same thing. He would come and the intensity of people's communion with God was increased. Their relationships with their neighbors was buoyant and friendly, and there was lots of close connections and real fellowship. But then again, it began to head downhill. And he wanted to deal with this, and eventually did. But it was at this time that and we're going to get into that, but at this time I wanted to mention the fact that he has, it was in a year after Whitfield was here that he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, he was not a flamboyant preacher and did not come across as powerful, perhaps, in many ways, as did the Wesley, especially John Wesley and Whitfield. But only in some ways, because when he preached this sermon to a packed house, he had people crying for mercy to the Lord God. Right in the midst of the service. Some of them felt their lostness to such an extent that they were begging God for mercy. They were crying in terms of the horror that they might be cut off from him. So they were moaning. He had to try to shut them up so he could continue and finish his sermon. Boy, that would be, See, Harold, now that's all. I expect to hear you for a... But anyway. But then again, the intensity of this passed away, and people began to turn on him. They didn't want to be reminded of their sins anymore. And his relationship with his people began to deteriorate. But then he did the unthinkable. He began to do. Now, this is one thing we need to understand, which I have never understood about the Puritans, is that, and I think this is one reason that they lost it so early on. You know, by 1800, Puritanism had been in trouble for, 20, 30 years. And remember, the president of Harvard appointed around the year, somewhere in the early 1800s, was actually a Unitarian. So it showed you how far that they had fallen. And the elements of rationalism had been coming, and the Enlightenment had impacted the church here at that time to such a great extent. Now, he also wrote, Edwards was a strong, strong Calvinist. And so right along the line with Luther and Calvin, he wrote a sermon or a little booklet, The Freedom of the Will, which was very important to him. So we got to get moving here. And I want to read a little something here from the book. This is what he said. What I want is shaped entirely but what I love. He's talking about mankind in general, and he's using himself as an illustration. What I want is shaped entirely by what I love. I choose to drink, not to drink tea, not sewerage, because I like tea and am less partial to sewerage. Just so, we cannot ever choose God, for we do not naturally love Him. We only choose what we love. We only choose what we love. So he began to see that the essence of his preaching must be to draw people somehow to come to love God for who he is. Not for what he can do for us in terms of saving us, but to just to love the God of the universe for who he is, for his character. We'll get back to his teaching in a minute. A revival in the meantime, the same kind of revival had broken out in New Jersey. At the College of New Jersey. Now, what is the College of New Jersey? What university is it? Princeton. See what a great young man we've raised up here. Princeton. Now, Princeton was a bulwark of the faith up until about 1900. When liberalism began to come in, which we'll deal with next week under Schleiermacher. But it held the course. And so this revival, they wanted somebody who could continue this revival and kind of keep it going or something along those lines. So they asked Jonathan Edwards if he would come and be the president. And so he went down there and entered the office. Now, at that time, there was an outbreak of smallpox. And so, of course, they had discovered around this time sometime in the not too distant past that you can inoculate people. But they inoculated him, and instead of it preventing it, it introduced him to his body, and he died at the age of 55. So can you imagine? You know, I'm amazed when I read of all these people during that time frame who died in their 50s, sometimes in their 40s, and yet the body of work that they left behind them. The body of work that they left behind them. Oh, that our educational system could grow to such an extent that we would have a body of work in our 50s that we have left behind to impact the world for generations and perhaps centuries to come. And we've been talking here about men from going all the way back to the first century. And we still look to their works. Say nothing about the Bible, but I hesitate to use the word secular, but from outside the revelation of God, we still read Augustine. Nobody can get through school without reading something of Augustine. 2,000 years. Almost. Well, not quite that long, but it's getting there. And so he went down there and he died. But let's get to some of his teachings now. And spend the last 10 minutes in looking at some of that. He stated that devils have a knowledge of God. And so it isn't the knowledge of God that makes us a Christian. Of course, it's important to have a knowledge of God. But that isn't what makes us a Christian. Mere knowledge, for example, of the gospel is something entirely different from true conversion. You can know what the gospel is. I mean, sometimes you see this in secular books. Now, these people believe this, and they'll relate the gospel very clearly and give you a true account of it, but they don't believe it. But that they say they're accurate in saying that this is what Christians believe. And so he came to this concept that true Christianity, true religion, in great part, he says, he qualified it a little, but he says in great part consists in holy affections. And what he meant was that of that was loving the Lord God, the Father, loving the Son, loving Jesus Christ, and loving the Holy Spirit. And this Trinitarian concept is woven throughout his writings throughout them. So this holy affections, now, he was beginning to react against a lot of the emotionalism that he saw in his own conversion at age 9, or a partial conversion, which, of course, he fell away from, as we said. But he wanted to get to the essence. And so he said, the sense of a sweetness of divine things is essentially, about enjoying, can't even read my own handwriting, yeah, I am criticizing others, is essentially about enjoying the beauty of God. Enjoying the beauty of God. We've got a lot of valuable things to learn from this man. And for Edwards, the beauty of God is distinguished from all other beings, chiefly by his beauty. And it is beauty above all that stirs the affections and changes hearts. And thus, true believers are impressed first by the beauty of God, as he is in himself. They are not impressed primarily by what they gain from the gospel. Because that becomes, his point is, that's a selfish attitude. You don't really care about God, you care about what he can do for you. And we need to love God for his own sake. We need to love the triune God for his own sake. And not just for what he can do for us. Thus, true believers are impressed first by the beauty of God as he is in himself. They are not impressed primarily by what they gain from the gospel. This view enables Edwards to make some potent observations on Christian hypocrisy and hypocritical preaching of the gospel. When the beauty of Christ is lost, the Christian message becomes nothing more than a cheap form of life, of eternal life insurance. And we all fall prey to this. But see, he's saying you need to go to the step behind. The step even behind the gospel. That's why he could gloriously preach on the Old Testament. Because they didn't have Christ. They didn't have this manifestation of the love of God. They had to see something or sense something of the awfulness of God, AWE, and of his tremendous beauty and his character manifested in every aspect of his being. And that's what we need to do today. And then he goes on and looks at the end for which God created the world. And he says, sometimes we have a selfish view. We think God had a view that really denigrates the power and majesty of God by saying that he had some kind of need. God had no need for us. And he goes and talks about, and we can't really get into this much today. Maybe we'll come back to it a little bit before we get into Schleiermacher next week. But he wants us to see that God's love for us and his saving of us would bring glory to the Son and to the Spirit. And what was Jesus' sole purpose? To point us to the Father, to bring glory to Him. So we see manifested in there this relationship in the Trinity that we need to have in our daily lives. That should be our main motivating factor. And yet when we have all these evangelists come, all they are talking about is trying to, I've seen a lot of them in my life. They make God out to be some kind of selfish, needy, almost, person. And try to make us to be the same and not focusing on the central fact of the beauty and the glory of the Lord God. So I'm going to leave us there with that and see if anybody has any questions or comments.
You stop and think of, and oftentimes what we can focus on are the problems and the vileness of sin that you see in culture and all around us. And yet, despite the taint of sin and the fallenness of the world, God's beauty in the creation is there's so much there that even despite the taint of sin, everywhere you look, if you're looking for it, you can see it. So despite the problem of sin, the taint of sin, which certainly needs to be dealt with, but despite that, that God's beauty still shines through that.
Yeah, and that's the whole aspect of general revelation, is the beauty and the glory of God is displayed in it throughout His creation. And, you know, one of the things I enjoy now of this time of year is coming, when I come in, I usually try to leave home by 7. It takes me about a half hour to get here. But boy, the sun is rising then. And you know, we just kind of take all that things for granted. And we don't see how that manifests the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of God, our Creator, in whatever person of the Trinity happens to be in the forefront at the time, but the triune God created this magnificent, beautiful world, and it's amazing that people don't get it.
How dependable it is, as opposed to
random. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely dependable.
Every day.
Oh yeah, but
yeah.
The environmentalists, though, they're afraid that this world is going to cease to exist. And, you know, and that is an aspect of such pride that they think that we, well, it's just a manifestation of them, us claiming to be God, the final end of the universe anyway, and the highest point in all of the world has just happened by accident. Somehow this came around. And man is just so glorious because of all this that he can do and see.
It's in such balance. How can it be random?
Anybody else have any comments? Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this giant of the faith. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to have re-emphasized in our minds and hearts thy beauty and thy glory. And may it take deep roots. A deep root within us, that we might not be found guilty of using you for our benefit, but that our lives might be focused on your glory and your beauty. And we thank you for all this, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.